morning, everybody. First of all, if you're a visitor, I am not a bishop. My last name's Bishop, but I'm not a bishop. I'm not a pastor. A couple things from that. One is that if you like what I have to say today, remember I learned everything from Pat. And if you want to see how much better the teacher is than the student, come next week. If you hate everything I have to say, just remember some students take a long time to learn their lesson. And next week you can see the teacher correct all my mistakes. Either way, come next week. One thing I want to bring up that's kind of interesting is I've been asked to preach before. Most of the time it's because I've come to Pat and said, you know, I really have something I really want to share with the church. This is one where it's a little bit different. And I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have gone to grad school. I went to grad school. A lot of people probably in Los Alamos went to grad school. So I remember in grad school I took my PhD qualifier, and it was 8 subjects, 8 tests over 3 days. And at the end of it, they looked at all of my grades, and they said, you know what, you did pretty well except in advanced control theory and process engineering. You really need to work on that. So what do they do in grad school? They make me teach it. They make me do the recitation session. They made me go through the homework with all the students, because by the end of that year, I understood that subject really well. So I will tell you, honestly, I have been struggling, and I have been struggling with, I've had some personal issues, new jobs, struggling. And Pat kind of mentioned this, and I think it really was almost like asking a grad student, you know what, Rob, you're struggling. Maybe you need to go teach something for a while so maybe you can learn something. So just like in grad school, if you see your poor TA up there and you're like, you know what, I don't think he understands this any better than I do, that's probably true. When I'm giving this message, please keep that in mind, because I don't think I understand this any better than you do sometimes. And this message could be to myself in a mirror. So I see myself in all of these things. Maybe you see yourself in some of these things. But either way, let's go forward. So I want to talk a little bit about revival. Everyone likes that word. We did This Means War earlier this year, and we were kind of motivated to go forward and change the world for Christ. I think we still are. But I want to talk a little bit about revival and where I think I am and where I think we need to go. There's a couple I want to talk about first, is that things not to look for in revival, we're not to look at. So first of all is going to be government. If we're looking for government to save our country, then you are looking in the wrong spot. If you look at this election more than any other, it should be clear to everyone, the people that are in charge of our country are not of any great moral standard, and they're not going to save this country. But government reflects our culture. The government doesn't really lead our culture. I'm going to steal a quote from Pat that he had on his Facebook I really liked, that actually Landon shared with me first, so I'm going to kind of steal it. When a candidate can be shown, proven beyond all doubt, to be evil, corrupt, full of deceit, responsible for deaths, a thief, and much worse, but people won't be dissuaded from voting for her, it is not a fleshly battle, but a spiritual battle. When the moral choice is full of immorality, inconsistency, arrogance, impropriety, foolish bantering, and sexual misconduct, but people look to him to save them, it is not a fleshy battle, but a spiritual battle. And if, by some miracle, we get the lesser of these two evils, we will thank God, we will think it is a true victory, or we will fall on our faces and confess our sin and sins of our nation. Since we haven't fallen on our knees yet, we don't deserve the lesser. Until we do, until we submit to God as Christians, we should take full responsibility for what is coming upon our nation, because we are the only ones that can fight the spiritual battle. But we don't. So right now we have a criminal and we have the moral alternative. And the more and more you see the news, the more and more it's evident that the crimes were without bounds and no one doesn't care. And I have no idea what's going to happen on Tuesday. I'm not against government. I'm not against voting or anything like that. It's just right now there's no way to look forward and say there's a moral choice, a shining example of who we should be voting for. I have a quote I always tell my kids from Samuel, talks about government, 1 Samuel 8, it said, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with the chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want to be a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with the king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. So people read that and they think, king, oh, we're a democracy. But you need to look at that. I don't think our government's that different. It sends people to war. It takes our goods and taxes. It gives its friends the rewards it wants, and it takes them from other people. I mean, the people that have died for our country, good or bad, there's a lot. It's not that different. It's just we like to call it something different. I have a couple of quotes I was going to show from Screwtape Letters. If you guys ever read this book, if you haven't read this book, you really should. This is a letter from a greater demon to a lesser demon. So if you see the word enemy, it means God. So you remember it's from his perspective when I'm reading this. What's interesting is there's a bunch of C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letter quotes floating around the internet about elections. And it's funny because I was looking at one and Jay looked at it and goes, that's not right. That doesn't sound like something C.S. Lewis would say, and that doesn't sound long enough. She was right. It's a fake. There's a whole bunch of fakes. And she knows it because a youth group actually read this book and they actually know what's real and what's false. Not that it wasn't a bad quote. It was just that it wasn't really from C.S. Lewis. So this is from a letter from Screwtape about Christianity and politics. I thought it was interesting. About the general connection between Christianity and politics, our position is more delicate. Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life, for the establishment of anything like a really just society would be a major disaster. On the other hand, we do not want, and want very much, to make men treat Christianity as a means, preferably, of course, as a means to their own advancement, but failing that as a means to anything, even to social justice. The thing to do is to get a man at first to value social justice as a thing which the enemy, he's talking about God, demands, and then work him on the stage at which he values Christianity because it may produce social justice. For the enemy will not be used as a convenience. God will not be used as a convenience. Men or nations who think they can revive the faith in order to make a good society might just as well think they can use the stairs of heaven as a shortcut to the nearest chemist shop. Fortunately, it is quite easy to coax humans around this little corner. So if we think Christianity is going to save our country, or that Christianity is a means to make this country better, we're missing the point, I think his letter. Christianity is what God has given us. He's given us a way to save ourselves from sin. That is the end game. It is not, if we have enough Christians, we can vote better. If enough Christians vote, we'll change things. It is make more Christians, period. That's what we're supposed to do. But I can tell you that I get stuck in that loop too. If we just have the right people voting, we can change our world. That's not the point. The point is to make Christians. So we talk a little about culture. We look at our culture. If we can change our culture, we can save this world. We can have revival. And to us, to me, culture and government are sort of intertwined. So I'm having trouble separating them. So, you know, forgive me if they're kind of overlapping a little bit. But do you really think, I mean, we kind of think that Hollywood is now making more family-friendly movies. We see this all the time. More Christian movies. Do you really think this is going to save our country? I think the culture just reflects what people want. It doesn't really lead the culture, like I said. It has to start with the church. The church doesn't do anything. Nothing can be saved. And I want to remember John 15, because as much as we like to hear Hollywood, I would say we like Christian movies. Look, we're making more. And there's some good ones out there. You got to remember, I think, what Christ says about the world. John 15 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than their master, than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done anything among them, the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So real quick, I want to talk a little bit about what I think is, so this is me, I think sometimes we look at our government and the way of our way of life and we think that somehow we're better off where we're at. And I don't think that's necessarily true. I'll tell you why. I think that in some ways, living in democracy has made it harder for us to be a Christian, harder for us to stand up for our faith. And I'll tell you why. A lot of this, again, from Screwtape and other ones. One is we have this great culture of equality. That's what you hear. The 10th, 11th commandment now is all shall be equal, none shall be greater than others, and no one should be offended. If you haven't heard that, that is what our culture believes. I had a pretty good story here from Screwtape Letters. Again, this is actually a letter, this is actually a commencement address that Screwtape is giving to all the graduates of Demon College. So look at it from that view. He's giving a talk about how to hurt people. It says, is it not pretty to notice how democracy is now doing for us the work that was once done by the most ancient dictatorships and by the same methods? You remember how one of the Greek dictators, they called him Tyrants then, sent an envoy to another dictator to ask his advice about the principles of government. The second dictator led the envoy into a field of corn, and there he snicked off with his cane the top of every stalk that rose an inch or so above the general level. The moral was plain. Allow no preeminence among your subjects. Let no man live who is wiser or better or more famous or even handsomer than the mass. Cut them all down to a level. All slaves, all ciphers, all nobodies, all equals. Thus tyrants could practice, in a sense, democracy. But now democracy can do the same work without any other tyrant than her own. No one needs now go through the field with a cane. The little stalks will now themselves bite the tops off the big ones. The big ones are beginning to bite off their own in a desire to be like all the other stalks. Another one that says, for democracy, or the democratic spirit, in a diabolical sense, leads to a nation without great men, a nation mainly of subliterates, morally flaccid from lack of discipline and youth, full of the cocksureness which flatterly breeds on ignorance and soft from lifelong pampering. And that is what hell wishes every democratic people to be. For when such a nation meets in conflict, a nation where children have been made to work at school, where talent is placed in high post, where the ignorant masses are allowed to no say at all in public affairs, only one result is possible. So before we take comfort in our government and think that we're okay, I want to talk about a couple things, and one of them came up with the article a couple days ago about you, John. Look at what tyrants used to do in the world that we used to denounce. They used to kill police officers because they said they were unfair. Who does that now? We do that now. We have whole groups that promote that. We destroy offices that we don't agree with, right? If the government doesn't like something, they get rid of it. It happens in our own county. This is something tyrants do, right? We persecute Christians or those that don't believe in the status quo. We do that now. Might not be so overt as the tyrants, but it's pretty close. We kill unborn children of the poor and of the undesired. If you think that's not largely what happens with abortion, you're not paying attention. I don't know if you know, but there's a person that did a statistical study that showed that crime is lower because abortion is higher, so abortion is good. I'm not joking. That is a common belief by many. So how can we expect our culture? Sorry about that. How can we expect our culture to lead a revival when our culture is where it's at now? So I've been thinking, so I want revival to happen so poor. I want to see our country change. How am I going to do it? And the culture's not going to do it. The government's not going to do it. So believe it or not, we have to look at the church, which is the last resort for many people to go look at, honestly. So I want to borrow some stuff from Pastor Floyd. And I want to think about, what does revival taste like? What does it smell like? What does it feel like? And you stole that last week, and I was not happy, Stephen, but I think it's a good way to look at the world, right? All the major movements in this country, I would say, from the start of the Western world, have started at the church. Why would it be different this time? Our government has left all pretenses on trying to be moral. It's not there. Our culture is known throughout the world for its gluttony, out-of-control sexual appetite. That's what we're known for. We're not known for being a moral country anymore. So do we really believe that we are to be the world's MASH unit? Do we are supposed to fulfill what's said in Luke? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what does this taste like? So this is what I've been praying about. So what do I think revival tastes like? I think revival tastes like the salty tears running down our faces because we were brokenhearted to the lost. That's what I think it tastes like. How much time, I'll make it personal, how much time do I spend before the Lord brokenhearted for my family, for my friends, and for my people? It's very small. I would be embarrassed to tell you how little percentage of my life is spent praying. And am I willing to truly be broken? Am I really willing to say that I will go and do whatever you want to, Lord, because my heart is broken that there are so many lost? I think of Charles Spurgeon's quote that stings. Have you ever heard this one? It says, "Do you care about the lost? Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. You have no weeping for the lost. Then you're not saved." Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we're not willing to go before God and say we are just poor, that we are broken, that we need him, then we are not going to make a change. Look what happened in Acts. They talk about praying all the time. They prayed with Mary. They prayed with an upper room. They prayed with the apostles. They prayed for prisons to be broken, for lives to be saved. Everything started with prayer. So I think prayer fuels revival. I think if we want to see revival, we need to see people in prayer. We can start by going to Tuesday prayer night, which I don't always go to, so trust me, this is pointed at me as much as you. But if we're not praying, if we're not really praying, spending time lifting others up, then I don't think this revival is going anywhere. Because we can just say it, but until we do something, God's not going to think we're serious about it. And for some reason, time, at least in my life, is very precious. And so I always say, well, I'll pray when I have time. And it ends up being never. So I ask all of you to start praying. Humbly pray for revival. Okay, what does it smell like? I think it smells like sweat from doing service. So in Acts it says, 6:1, it says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pergamus, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." I always like the fact that they talk about all the service. You're like, oh, they're just giving food to people. But the last part is like, but the word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem grew. To me, it seems that all this service directly related to that spread. Galatians 6 is a little more pointed. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I believe the pastor's job is to train us up, to make sure we understand the truth. Our job as the members of the church are to be the hands and feet of the ministry. We need to be reaching out to people and to be in the lives of the community. And we do this through meat in the street, water ministry, pumpkin patch, so we do a lot of good things. But we need to do more. We need to be the people that our neighbors look to for help. But if they need something, they come to us first." So I like this song, and I won't sing it. Plus, you don't want me to sing anything. But it's called "Do Something" from Matthew West. I don't know if you guys know this song, but I don't read you the lyrics. It's a great song. "I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how do we ever get so far down? How is it ever gonna turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something?" How many people have thought that? "Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thoughts disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. I created you. If not us, then who? if not me and you. Right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when? When will we see an end to all this pain? It's not enough to do something. It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. I am so tired of talking about how we are God's hands and feet, but it's easier to say than to be. Live like angels of apathy who tell ourselves, it's all right. Someone else will do something. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of life with no desire. I don't want a flame, I want a fire. I want to be the one who stands up and says, I'm going to do something. We are the salt of the earth. We are a city on the hill. We're never going to change the world by standing still. No, we won't stand still. No, we won't stand still. No, we won't stand still. So every time I hear that song, I go, great, I'm going to do something, and then I don't. So I just think that if we're going to reach this community and this world and this country, we got to go out and do something. So what does it sound like? I think it sounds like praising God no matter what the circumstances. I would say the opposite is what it doesn't sound like is grumbling about the status of the world. We need to look past our circumstances, look at what our Savior has done and what we will receive. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that verse. That's one of my favorite verses. To me, I read that as Christ knew what he was going to go through. He knew it. He knew all the pain, all the mocking, all the torture. But because he knew he was going to get us, it was all right. He could get through it. We should be the same. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known by as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. And I think of Moses, right? Moses is looking way ahead for his reward, right? He just knows that some way God's going to bless him or bless his descendants sometime in the near future, in the far future. Because of that, he was willing to be treated poorly. And Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live and is Christ, and to die is gain. So we of all people need to show we have hope, that we are not worried about the future because we know where we are going. We cry for the lost, but we look forward to the final victory we have over death and sin. So I think it's okay to gripe about things. I do it a lot. But you got to make sure we know what we're saying. We got to make sure people know we have hope, that we understand that we're saved, that despite what the world looks like, we have hope in our Savior. Okay, feel like. This one was a harder one for me. So feel like. I think it feels like, I said, the hand of the leper. We don't have a lot of lepers around, so I said maybe the AIDS patient, maybe the drug addict, maybe the person who's undesirable. In Mark 1:40 through 45, it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was clean. Touched him. Luke 8:43 says, and a woman having an issue with blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood snatched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and saith thou, who touches me? And Jesus said, someone has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him for all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. He said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. And in John 8, which is one of my favorite stories too, is at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought up in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stopped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, and the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Go now and live your life of sin. So the church needs to be the place that people go to get healed, the place where people feel comfortable sharing their problems and asking for help. I would tell you now, I don't think that that's the image the church has. They see on TV, right or wrong, that the church seems to be condemning, not loving, seems to be pushing people back, not opening their arms. We need to find a way to change that, and the only way we can change that is one at a time, is going to people, holding their hands, praying for them, accepting them, knowing that God loves them. So are we willing to reach out this hand to the hard to love, those that society has cast aside? Are we really willing to go where God tells us to go, despite the cost? And I will call one on myself, because this happened to me just a few days ago after I was writing this, and I did the same thing that I do when I'm falling into my habits of the world. A friend wanted to come talk to me. I was in a hurry. I talked to him for a few minutes, went on my way, and went home. As soon as I got back in the car, I'm like, man, how did I blow that, right? I could have talked to him. I could have prayed for him. I could have shared my life with him. Because of my own worldview that I am in a hurry, I have things to do, I didn't. So, again, this is just as much for me as anyone else. Okay, finally, what does it look like? And this is a hard one. Christian men and women walking the walk and not just talking the talk. I was thinking about the sermon last week from Stephen talking about excellence, and our kids have been talking about that at the dinner table. Are we living excellently? Are we living the way we're supposed to? Or are we just living kind of, okay? And Stephen, that's been bothering us for the whole week. How do we live excellent? It's important. In James 1, it says, 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to learn, and slow to become angry," which is, by the way, the biggest thing on my desk. I have that quote. As a manager, it's an important thing to remember. "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at the mirror, at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Ouch. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So we need to make sure that we're different from the world. We live according to what we say we live to. It's very hard sometimes, at least for me, it's very difficult. It's easy to fall into the patterns of the world. But if we are the same as the world, what value is our message? We are no different than anyone else. Back to what Screwtape said at his toast. Are we willing to be those stalks of wheat that stick their heads above the rest so that we can show the world how to live a better life or how they should be saved so that we can stand out as individuals? Before you say yes, remember that a lot of people are coming with a sword to cut that off, not just the enemy, but the government, the culture, the people, your neighbors, your friends will say, "Why do you think you're better than me? What makes you so good? Why do you think you're different?" And I will tell you, I don't know how the devil came up with it, but that is one of the best attacks I think there is. Because we, as people, don't want to make people feel bad, right? We want to we want to be like everyone else because then everyone will be happy. That is a road that's going to lead us all into hell. I'm just telling you, because we have to be able to stand up and say what makes us different. It's not our own works, of course, but it is because we have Christ. Good as you, that attitude is prevalent throughout this society. And I saw it personally impacting me. That's why I brought it up. You know, I don't want people to feel upset that I don't do some of the things they do. I don't want people to feel upset because I want them to think that I live a better life or that I have a better way. But if I really don't believe that, then what am I doing, right? If I don't believe that Christianity is the way to heaven, that I just think it's just one way and I don't want to upset people, then I've got this all wrong. So I want to talk about one other thing that's interesting for me, and I kind of want to bring this up because I kind of see this going on in maybe the church as a whole, and maybe even in our church. And take this for what it's worth. If you don't see this, then just take it at that. But as an example, right now at Lanel is performance appraisal time, and we all love it. I have to rank all my employees from 1 to N. I have like 45 people. I have to say who's the best and who's the worst. Who's the one that's the most important and who's the one that's least important to my program? It's never fair. I can tell you it'll never be fair. It'll never be right. Some will be happy and some will be sad, but I will do my best, as all other managers do. Also, it's Defense Perform Award of Excellence time, which is like a special award you get for a great project. Well, one of my projects actually won. That's really cool. But I was waiting for the phone calls. I knew it was going to happen. As soon as that happened, I got phone calls of people saying, why wasn't I on the award? Why wasn't my name included in the list? Every time I've gotten one, that's happened. It's the same thing. Why was I not given credit? Where am I in this? And I understand that, but it's still kind of heartening sometimes, disheartening sometimes. So to me, that means that's the way of the world, right? That's just the way the world is, right? There's better and worse. But my worry is that I don't want this to creep into the church. Because I see, like, sometimes people talk about this church versus that church. This church is doing this. This church is doing that. This church is growing. This church is not. I see that our church is very busy. So I think sometimes people feel like their ministries are not lifted up as much, and some are lifted down, some are ignored. And I've just heard grumblings, and I don't know what else to say, but I'm just bringing it up, saying, you know, we need to make sure that we're not doing that, because we should be, of all things, different than the world. We are all part of the greater work of the Lord, right? Our individual contributions may be minor or major, but all of them are important. We can't let this type of thought enter our language. I really think it's the culture pressing on the church, and so the church pressing out on the culture. Because the culture's like, we're all the same, we all deserve to be credit, everything should be fair, no one should be better than the other one. The church should be, we're all part of this big ministry, we do our part, and we should be joyous in the fact that we're making progress. If you think the church should be doing something else, don't keep your mouth shut, go talk to Pat or Stephen. Yeah, be honest. But most of all, we need to understand that we cry together as a church, right? And we celebrate together as a church. And I'm not talking about just us, I'm talking about the whole church worldwide. We are on God's team, and he is the coach, and we do what he asks, and we can't all be quarterbacks. I can tell you right now, I was an offensive lineman. My job was to push a big dude 3 yards every down. That is like the most inglorious thing ever. But if you don't have offensive linemen, the game does not go well for your team. The quarterback might be scoring touchdowns and running for yards. I just pushed some big dude 3 yards forward. That's all I had to do. Okay. So I'm going to try to close out. I know I'm probably cutting everything short, but remember, there has never been a major movement in our country that was not started by the church. So that's the big thing to remember all this. We can do this. The whole start of our country, I would say, was based on the need for people to be able to express their religion, and then it flowed into the government. I think the end of slavery, if you look at how it started in England and then started in the United States, it's all the church saying, we got to stop this practice. Look at the civil rights movement. Whether you like the way it ended up with all the riots and stuff, people, the church, was saying, this is wrong. Look at Martin Luther King was a pastor. All these people were trying to change things. I think if God wills it, and I think he does, for revival, and if we get off our butts and get on our knees, we get it from the pews and go out and touch the world, we put down our pride long enough to put on Christ, and if we do what God asks in the manner God has taught us through his word, then we can see people looking to God for answers instead of man. That's where I think we are. So there's a famous quote from Margaret Mead I always like. You've probably heard, but it says, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. So I think it's all in our hands. That's the great part. The hard part, it's going to take some sweat, some tears, some leather off our shoes, and some risk before we can change anything. Now, I think the hardest thing to do is take the first step. So I had asked Lauren to play some songs, and I would like everyone in the church, as the first step, just to sit and spend 2 or 3 minutes just praying for the loss. Because I don't want you guys to go home and say, you know what, great message, I'll do something tomorrow. I want you to do something right now, so then you could say, I did it, it was okay, I can do it again tomorrow. So Lauren's going to play one song, and we're going to sit here and pray, and then afterwards there's coffee and I'm sure sweets down in the basement, and you guys enjoy your week. So please stay, please pray.